Let's go to Joel, the book of Joel, and turn to chapter 4. Seeing how awake you guys are? You see, in the Hebrew Bible, we talked about this, I believe, last Sunday. There are four chapters in the book of Joel, and you might say, well, where's the lost chapter? Well, it's not one of those conspiracy weirdo things that people try to say, the missing books or missing chapters. But in the Hebrew Bible, they divide Joel up into four sections, four chapters instead of three. The third chapter starts at chapter 2, verse 27, and goes all the way to verse 32. And that's a section we covered last Sunday. So if you weren't there last Sunday and you're wondering, what about that section? Well, that in the Hebrew Bible is a chapter 3, and then chapter 3 in our Bible is chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. You say, what's the big deal? Well, I think it's interesting that the Hebrew scholars saw fit to keep that own little section, that 27 through 32 of chapter 2, to stand alone, because it is a powerful passage of prophecy. And it does stand alone as a truth and something that's important. So if you miss Sunday, you might want to pick up the CD or download it online just to catch up on that section. But we're in chapter 3 tonight, Joel chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. This idea of bringing again the captivity, the point is all the regathering of the Jews that had been scattered all over the world. The Lord is saying, I will regather them. And this is talking about that time, of course, of the day of the Lord. We went over that on Sunday. And it's the last days. For the last days to kick into gear, one thing that we learn and see, prophetically speaking, is that you really need to see a regathering of the people of Israel. The Jews. And there's several passages and sections that are pretty clear on that. You can jot this down maybe as a refresher. As we were in Jeremiah 23. There we read a promise from God. Jeremiah 23 verses 3 and 4. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. And I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. The Lord says, in the last days I will regather Israel. Now, that's an interesting story. One of the things you can learn about when we go to Israel is how this happened. For in the 1700s and into the 1800s, there was a movement of what's called Zionist or Zionism. And there were several fathers of that movement, Theodore Herschel and others, Ben Yehuda, who brought the language of Hebrew back to life. Hebrew was the only language in the history of the world that went extinct, where no one was speaking Hebrew anymore, until this guy, Ben Yehuda, brought it back into existence. And now if you go to Israel, a whole nation speaks Hebrew. It's an amazing thing. But also in the record books, not only the language that was extinct, but never in the history of the world has there been an entire nation that had been driven out of their country, driven out of their homeland, scattered all over the world. Once that takes place in a nation's history, that is the history of the nation. That's the end of the story. The Jews are one of the few, or in none other nation, the Jews are the only nation that had been scattered. They had been scattered for 2,000 years. And then the Lord regathered the nation of Israel back into their homeland. And the story is incredible when you read the history. If there was a person who just really had time to sit down and say, well, prove to me the existence of God. I think for me, one of the most powerful examples of God and his ultimate wisdom and his omniscience, all-knowingness, is two words, the Jews. If you look at the nation of Jews, you can't deny God's existence. Why? Well, when you look at how this all came down, the Bible, thousands of years ago, predicting their future, saying they'd be scattered all over the world, and then in the last days, they'd be regathered. So how were they regathered? Well, the Lord gave us hints in his word in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, other passages of Isaiah. The Lord told us how he would regather them, but he did do it. And it was an amazing story. So the Zionist movement begins. Jews from all over the world start migrating into what was called Palestine. Of course, Palestine was the name given by a Roman emperor who hated Jews, a guy by the name of Hadrian. The Roman Emperor Hadrian, why did he call it Palestine? Well, it's because he hated the Jews so much that he didn't want them to have a place that still bore their name. So he changed the name from Israel to Palestine. Why did he say Palestine? Was it the Palestinian Arabs that were there that he called it by that? Well, you have to understand, if you look historically, there's no such thing as a Palestinian Arab. Who were the Palestinians at that time that the Roman Emperor Hadrian was referring to? Well, it was a group of people, and many of your Bibles, we'll even see it tonight, gets it right, when it calls them not Palestinians or Palestine, but Philistine or Philistinians, if you would. They were the Philistines, ancient enemies of Israel. Now, the Philistines, by the way, they are an extinct nation. They're no longer around. They were wiped out. They were Phoenicians, came down by the ship down to the southern parts of Israel, which is now the Gaza Strip. So these Philistines came, and, you know, during the reigns of the different kings, David and Saul and all the different others, they were always fighting against the Philistines, ancient enemies. And so Hadrian thought, what can we do to spite the Jews? Not only did he rename the country Palestine or Philistine, but he also salted all the farmlands. They took piles of salt, which, by the way, in that region of the world, they have lots of salt. Just go to the Dead Sea and scoop up some of the sand, you got salt. And they just devoured the farmlands to, again, spite the Jews. So the Emperor Hadrian calls it Palestine. It becomes Palestine, but no sovereign nation has ever lived on the land of Israel. Not ever, not one time has a sovereign nation lived on that land except for the Jews. So when you see on the news the big debate, the Arab-Israeli conflict, and the who's got the right to the land, I would challenge anyone to say, what other nation has the right to be there? Because they were the sovereign. Well, Brett, there's other issues. Well, what other issues are there? So listen, this is great. In the 1700s, 1800s, Jews from Russia and other places, even America, started coming back into that land. It wasn't Israel, it was Palestine. Filled really with nomads. It was really a lost land. Even 100 years ago, people said it's the most barren, unpopulated place in the world. Mark Twain even wrote about that. But the Jews started coming and they started restoring the land. In fact, the Jews came, and how did they get it? They purchased the land. From who? Well, whoever were the remnants that were living there. Of course, the people of Israel, they had people trouncing through there all the time. Whether it was the Romans who actually wiped out Israel. That was the last time it was Israel. When the Romans came, wiped out the Jews in AD 70, led by Titus, the general. Titus came through, killed a lot of Jews, drove them out of the country. And then, you know, many other nations came after them. The British were there, and the Ottoman Turks were there for a long time. And other Muslim groups were there over the years, but never a sovereign nation. So the Jews came back from and all the remnants of the people, the Jews purchased large chunks of farmland with their own money that they'd earned in other nations. And the Jews bought much of the land that is known as Israel today. Much of it was purchased with their own money. Can we as Americans say, well, we came and saw the Indians and said, hey, can we buy some of your land from you? No. We said, hey, Indians, we're taking the land from you, right? So we're guilty on that point. If we're ones who are going to say, well, Israel needs to give up their land, well, then we should start paying the Indians a lot of money. But that's not the only thing about Israel. Not only did they purchase much of the land that they possess today as a nation, but after the Holocaust of World War II, the world, seeing there in the League of Nations that the Jews were treated terribly and Hitler was trying to exterminate an entire people. By one vote cast by our president in that League of Nations, the decision was made to give back the land to the Jews, restore Israel to their own nation after 2,000 years of being exiled. And really, as a Bible student in May 14th of 1948, Bible scholars had to have chills going down their spine as now Israel becomes a sovereign nation with a sovereign land. But only hours after the Jews were given by the world, the League of Nations said, okay, Jews, you can have this land here, the land of Israel. Only hours after that took place, five Arab nations attacked brutally the Jews. They said, we will not allow Jews to possess this land. Who cares what the League of Nations says? We're going in. And so those five Arab nations, large, powerful Arab nations came in, Can you imagine being a country only a few hours old and then having to defend yourself against five powerful nations? And that war, as you study the war there, the war of independence, the revolutionary war, if you would, of Israel, man, you find that God had his hand on the Jews at that time. For the Jews had little pickup trucks with plates of steel welded on the sides, while other people had armored tanks and large battalions of infantrymen, and the Jews survived that brutal attack. And all the battles, the wars of Israel, have been biblically proportioned. It's an amazing thing when you see how God not only started bringing the Jews into the land, but how he protected them and has protected them over the years. And so there they are, the Jews in Israel. What did they do? They purchased much of the land, and then they fought and died and bled for that land. Well, Brett, I happen to know that that wasn't the exact boundaries that they have now. They have greedily possessed further lands, and now they're occupiers in what is called the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights there. They've expanded their borders. Well, you have to understand the history. For the Arab nations, even as they are today, as up in Lebanon, the Hezbollah up there trying to press down into the north of Israel. Even as that war took place last summer, as we were, you know, looking at what was going on, we saw the world kind of saying, what's going on over there? But the Arabs have it written in Islamic religion faith that once a Muslim possesses a land or lives in a land, they should never, ever let up in trying to get that land back. And so the Muslim nations can't stand the fact that Israel, a non-Muslim nation, possesses the land. Now, if you look at a map, you see Israel, it divides all the Arab nations. If you look at a map, you'll see the Muslims call it the dagger that divides. Why? Well, if you look at a map of Israel, it looks like a dagger. The shape of the nation is like a big pointy knife. And it stabs right through the Arab countries. And it really makes most of the leaders of these Muslim countries really upset. Why? Because religiously, they can't allow that to happen as a Muslim. But the Jews have defended for more than 50 years now their homeland. It's an amazing story. So not only were they given the land by the world, purchased the land, but they defended the land and fought for the land. On three counts, they've got Americans in the way that we possessed the land. So as Americans, we need to be real careful in what we're trying to tell Israel. Hey, Israel, you better give up some of that land and divide Jerusalem up and give back the West Bank and the Golan Heights. And be careful, Americans, because the Bible has much to say about the nations who seek to divide Israel. We'll get into that tonight. You see, this first verse that we've looked at, it's just basically saying the Lord was going to regather Israel. And the point is, you can take right next to verse 1 and say, done deal. Fulfilled prophecy, if you want to be a little more, you know, theological. Fulfilled prophecy, right there. It's a done deal. Why? Because the Lord has regathered his people. And there are millions and millions of Jews now in Israel. That's a great thing, because we saw that the Bible in those prophecy passages of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all come to pass perfectly. And the stage is now perfectly set for that day of the Lord that Joel is talking about, the one we talked about on Sunday's lesson. And that's where we pick up tonight. I'll bring the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem back together is the idea. And what's he going to do in this day of the Lord? Verse 2, pardon me, he says, and I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now there are several things in this verse we need to look at. First of all, the word plead in the King James is an unfortunate translation. The word plead has been, the word that's used here in the Hebrew has been translated as plead only a few times, but hundreds of times elsewhere in the Bible, the word is judge. And many of your newer translations have the word judge there, and I believe that's more accurate of a translation there. So what's the Lord going to do? He's going to gather the nations and bring them down to this valley of Jehoshaphat and judge them there for my people, for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now this is talking about a time where the Lord's going to gather nations and judge them. Now there's several judgments in the Bible, and we shouldn't be confused as to which judgment this is. Of course, there's the judgment seat of the Lamb. That's the Bema seat of the Lamb, or the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we read about how the people who are Christians will be judged, but not whether we were good or bad, but the deeds that we have done. See, when you're a Christian, you won't be judged for your sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ took that judgment you and I deserved. You were judged, if you're a Christian, a believer in Jesus, you were judged when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Man, aren't you glad about that? So the only judgment you have to go through if you're a Christian is when the Lord looks at the works of your life and tries them by fire. Remember how Corinthians talks about that, where he puts them in and out comes the wood, hay, and stubble burns up, but out comes anything that's left, the gold, the silver, the precious gems, the whatever was good in your life. Now you say, Brett, well, does that mean I go to heaven or not? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with rewards in heaven, and we won't get into that. I did a study on that recently. We won't talk about that. But that's the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Then, of course, there's the Great White Throne judgment, which is at the end of the millennial period, that thousand-year period the Bible talks about, the book of Revelation and other places. And that judgment is going to be where all those who rejected the Lord will sit before the Lord or stand before the Lord and be judged. And those who rejected the Son, Jesus Christ, will be judged for their sins. And man, that'd be a place I wouldn't want to be, the Great White Throne. Sounds ominous and scary, and frankly, I think it will be. Nobody's going to be able to stand before the Lord in that day of that judgment. But not only is there that judgment, there's another judgment that's going to happen, and it's a little judgment that a lot of times people don't talk about or think about. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Would you turn over to the book of Matthew, keeping your finger here in Joel? There in Matthew chapter 25, we come to this interesting little judgment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and that's the one I believe the prophet Joel is talking about and referring to here. Oftentimes a misunderstood passage here in Matthew where this judgment is talked about. It says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says there, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now this is, when is this? The second coming of Christ, right? We're at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, just to get you a point of reference there. But it says here in verse 32, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, the same as Joel's description there, gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Now pause for a second. How many times have you heard this verse or this section of Scripture quoted in how we should treat each other? Now, I got to say, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty, that is a biblical theme, absolutely. That's why people are confused by this. They think, okay, so we as Christians need to do these things listed here. But contextually, that's not what He's talking about. See, when these people who are on the right hand, these are the sheep, the good side. Remember, the goats go to the bad side, the sheep, good side. Left is bad, right is, sorry, you left-handed people, but that's just the way it is. The lefties over here. No, the goats will be over here, the sheep on this side. But there the Lord will say, good job, sheep. Why? Because you fed the hungry and did all these great things, the thirsty. You clothed the naked. You visited the sick. But notice what the good sheep say. They don't say, well, yes, we did do that. No, they didn't. They said, when did we do that? They don't have a clue. Now, why is that? Because the Lord's going to give them the answer right here. He says, then shall the righteous answer in verse 37, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Verse 38, when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or verse 39, or when saw we thee sick, or in prison and came to thee? And the king answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, here's the problem. Is he saying, you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, the people he was talking to? Or is he saying, even as you've done to the least of these, my brethren? You see, the thing we have to realize is the Lord here, Jesus is talking about three groups of people. There's the sheep, there's the goats, and there's the brethren. The sheep and the goats are divided based upon how they treated Jesus' brethren. Who are Jesus' brethren? See, this is where we Gentiles miss a lot of things in the Bible. We need to remember Jesus was and is a Jew. When he says, even as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, the idea is he's talking about his Jewish people, his brothers, the Jews. The judgment of the sheep and the goats is where the Lord judges the nations as to how they treated the Jewish people, the brothers of Christ, if you would. Now, keep in mind, that's a phrase that my brethren is kind of strange to us, but in Bible days, people would have understood simply what the Lord was saying. Wow. Even as you've treated these. But let's read on, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Those that are left in the tribulation period alive will be judged at that point at the sheep and the goats judgment, those who treated the Jews based on what they did. Now you have to understand, in the tribulation period, there's going to be very clear lines drawn, whether you're pro-Israel or not at that time, because it'll be at that time, the tribulation, where remember the 144,000 Jews, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, talks about all of Israel will be saved. The Jews will return to God during that tribulation period, and then your relationship with the Jews, what you do with the Jews in that time period, will be very much how you're judged during the sheep and the goats judgment. Are you with me? You following me? This is important. Now, back to Joel. Let's go back there. For there in our text tonight, Joel, he says, I will gather all nations, same there as in Matthew 25, and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them or plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel. Now, does this start to make sense? Why is he judging them? He's judging them for his people, for Israel. Now, you have to wonder, why do the Jews always get hammered by nations over the centuries? If it wasn't Pharaoh in Egypt, it was Haman. If it wasn't Haman, it was, you know, Hitler. If it wasn't Hitler, all throughout history, the Jews have just been pounded over and over and over again. Like the big guy, what's his name, Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Lord, I know we're God's, your chosen people, but could you please choose someone else for a while? Why? Because the Jews have been brutally treated over the centuries. Now, that's not changed even to this day. Anti-Semitism is all over the world. And we're seeing it on the rise in France, in England, and other places where Jews are found, and it's just another sign of the end times. The Lord says, I am going to do this judgment on behalf of my people for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, here's where it gets dangerous as Christians. And I know I say this from time to time, but it's a doctrine that's out there that is so wrong that it's dangerous. And that is, there are Christian people, good Christian people, who I believe love the Lord, who in their theology haven't really read through the Bible. And that's a problem. When a church doesn't go through the Bible, you can miss key things. And one of the key things that I think is missed in today's church is God has not finished his work with the Jews. And there are many sizable denominations who have chosen to say, you know what, we really think God is done with the Jews. There are no more Jews that are God's chosen people, but we, the church, have replaced the Jews with with Christians. So the church now is God's Jew today, is what they would say. The problem with that is the Bible knows nothing of that. If you read the Bible, the Lord says, I'm going to regather my people in Israel. I'm going to bless the nations that bless Israel. I'm going to curse the nations that curse Israel. And so we don't want to be a part of that group of people that say, well, God is done with the Jews. And sadly, entire denominations, the Presbyterian Church made a stand a couple years ago saying, we believe God is done with the Jews. And so the Presbyterians went, the leaders of that big denomination, they went over to the Middle East and visited with the Palestinian leaders and some of the Arab leaders in Syria and others. And they were trying to give a soft ear to those people saying, we care. Which you say, Brett, shouldn't you care about Palestinians? Absolutely. When we go to Israel, we're going to meet some Palestinian people that are great Christian people who love the Lord. In fact, there's a big revival going on right now in Israel that's underground because it's sometimes a death sentence. If you become a Christian in that world of the Palestinian world of the Arabs, it's a dangerous thing. But be that as it may, those churches. Now, I have to say, there are some Presbyterian churches. There are some Presbyterian churches where the pastors are saying, we're not on board with that. And it's an interesting thing because those pastors, those Presbyterian churches are taking huge heat right now from the higher ups of the greater Presbyterian church. We need to pray that the church in America doesn't go that way, the same as the Catholic Church who believes God's done with the Jew. And whether he knows it or not, our president, his faith dictates that there should be a dividing up of Israel. That's why the roadmap to peace that Bush and his administration came up with included a dividing up of Jerusalem and giving up the land. Why is that? Because Bush doesn't understand that as Christians, we are to believe that God still has a plan for the Jew. Now, this is really important on so many levels because if God gets frustrated with his people, even though all those Old Testament promises, I will never leave you, I will always be with you, you are my chosen people, and I will not forsake you, over and over we read that in the Old Testament. But what happened then? Did God just say, well, you guys crossed the line, I'm done with you, poof, off with Israel? If that happened, which the replacement theologians say that's what happened, then what about us? When God promises you salvation and deliverance, and when we read the promises of God's word, what do? Can we really trust him? If you can't trust God, then who can you trust? And my point is simply this, is that God never goes back on his word, not to us, not to Israel, ever. God's word is final and it's true. And those that believe in replacement theology, they have to try to explain away how God forsook the Jews. If you're interested, read Romans chapter 9. 10 and 11. You can't get around it. You see it right there. God's plan for Israel, God's plan for his church. Now, back to this. So there's this judgment of the nations, and those who treated Israel badly will be judged accordingly. That's a serious thing. Now, some people say, okay, that's all great, but where in the world is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, that's an interesting question, and I'm not sure I can give you a really good answer. I might be able to give you a few options, however. Things to think about. The only reason it's a little bit of a question is because Joel the prophet is the only one who mentions this valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There are some who say the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Baraka Valley, which is interesting. It's the west of Tekoa, east of the Dead Sea, by the road of Hedron. It's where, this is important, where God defeated the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites on behalf of Jehoshaphat the king. When Jehoshaphat the king of Israel wiped those kings out, God was the one who claimed victory in that battle. And so there are those that say that Baraka Valley is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Maybe. But I don't think so. Well, what's the second one? Well, the second option is the Kidron Valley. Why is the Kidron Valley? Now, what's the Kidron Valley? This is a valley you've actually probably seen pictures of a lot. Whenever you see a picture of Jerusalem, and you see the big golden dome. It's like on every postcard you ever get of Jerusalem. Big golden dome. Which, I don't like the golden dome. That's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Right on the Temple Mount, where the Jewish temple once stood. Now, that Dome of the Rock Mosque is the picture, and you always get it off in the distance, but if you'll notice, look closely at the picture, there's a valley between where the photographer's standing and where the big dome is. There's a little valley. We wouldn't really even call it much of a valley here in Oregon, because our valleys are much bigger than the ones generally there in Israel. But this is the Kidron Valley. That is between the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. And this Kidron Valley is also a valley that relates to Jehoshaphat, where he experienced victory as a king. The references there come from Eusebius. Eusebius was this ancient guy who believed that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley. The problem I have with the Kidron Valley alone is it's pretty small. And how are you going to get all the nations of the world in the Kidron Valley? It really only takes you about 10 minutes to walk from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. It's a small little hike, and we do that every time we go to Israel. And you'll see, getting all the nations in there, I don't think so. But maybe it's a valley. Here's where it gets interesting. Maybe it's a valley that's not even there. Oh, come on, Brett. Now you're making stuff up. A valley that's not there? Well, let me show you what I wonder about. And this is just something we can speculate on. Would you flip over to Zechariah real quick? Only a few pages and chapters to the right, really. Maybe a 16th of an inch in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 14. Boy, I can't wait to get to Zechariah. There's tons of great information there in Zechariah. But one of the things we read about in Zechariah is when the Lord comes down in his second coming, he's going to put his foot down on earth. Where is he going to come? Well, the same place he went up. When he ascended into heaven, the same place he's going to come down. Where is that? The Mount of Olives. But notice what's going to happen. This is Zechariah 14, verse 4. Oh, let me back up. I can't skip since we're here. Verse 1 and 2. Behold, verse 1, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now pause for a second. When did the Lord fight in the day of battle? Many times, but probably the most notable, most conspicuous one is there in Joshua chapter 5. People forget. They sing chapter 6. Remember Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? But that's not true. If you read chapter 5 of Joshua, it was the Lord who fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua just happened to be there. So it's a little bit incorrect, but we can still sing the song if we want to. He was there. But the point is the Lord of battle. Remember, he saw the angel of the Lord, Joshua saw with his sword drawn. It's the Lord who commanded that battle. But that's what's going to happen. In the day of the Lord's going to come and fight the battle of those nations that come against Israel. And that's going to happen. In fact, we'll talk more about that later tonight if we have time. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from the days of the earthquake in the day of Uzziah the king of Judah. Guess it was a huge one. Well, Brett, what was the Richter scale of Uzziah? I don't know. They didn't have a Richter scale. But they did. There are interesting histories written about this mammoth earthquake that shook the whole Middle East during the reign of Uzziah the king. And there's also some archaeological evidence that shows a massive earthquake that was unlike anyone we've seen in the world. So this is a reference to an earthquake that many people of those days knew about. So in the last part of verse 5, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be not clear nor dark, but it shall one day be shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in the summer, in the winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there be one Lord and his name one. Boy, we could go into talking about this, but here's what's going to happen. When Jesus sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a dividing of the Mount of Olives in half. It'll go one way and the other, right down the middle, and there'll be the Bible says, a very great valley put there. And then it says that a freshwater spring will spring up and it'll go to the former sea and the latter sea. That's just an interesting way of describing Jerusalem that sits about 3,000 feet above sea level. And then as that Mount of Olives is split, water's going to come out. It's going to flow all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea and all the way down to the Dead Sea. And the Bible tells us when that water hits the Dead Sea, it's going to be healed. The waters of the Dead Sea will be healed and come to life again, which is interesting because nothing lives in the Dead Sea because of the salt content. That's going to change. People are worried about the Dead Sea today because it's shrinking. So the environmentalists are trying to figure out why and what and how. But I'm one to say, hey, man, as an environmentalist, the Lord's going to heal that lake, that big Dead Sea, and it's going to be refreshed. But first there's going to be a giant, probably earthquake, that's going to split that Mount of Olives in half. Could it be that the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the reason we've never really heard of it until Joel, is talking prophetically, is maybe it's that valley being talked about there. There are other options and possibilities. Some might combine that one with also a valley that we know as the Valley of Armageddon. For we're going to talk about that valley in the next verses, so we need to keep moving. Here we go, Joel. Joel chapter 3. Whew. What verse are we on? 2? 3, verse 3. Oh, man. The Valley of Megiddo, by the way. Sorry. Gotta get this in. The Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon as we call it, is some people would say it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there's some good reason, and let me just go over that one before we move on. And that is the name Jehoshaphat simply means Jehovah judged. And that's exactly what's going to happen in this Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's where the Lord is going to judge the nations. And so some people say it's not as much about the valley as much about what the Lord's going to do in that valley, the valley of where the Lord is judged. And that could very well be as well. And I wonder, and we'll see where I think it's a combination of perhaps the two. We'll see as we keep going. Verse 3. And it says, they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Speaking about those people who treated the Jews badly, what did they do? Well, they sold the Jews as slaves. In fact, the Romans, according to Josephus, that ancient historian in his volume 1 of the Wars of the Jews, he wrote this: the Romans chose the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. As for the rest of the multitude of the Jews, they were above 17 years old. He put them into bonds and sent them to Egyptian mines. Those that were under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. All throughout the centuries, these Jews have been deported, shipped off, sent out as slaves. And that's the references here. And that's what's going to continue to happen, even in those last days. So much so that the Jews will cry out for help. And that's when the Lord's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives and come and rescue them. And so it says there that they're going to be sold. Verse 4, yea, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. In other words, those bordering nations, they will go down. Even though they try to brutalize the Jews, the Lord, when he returns, he's going to pay them back. He's going to pay back those nations that took advantage of the Jews and their land. Man, I don't want to be a part of those people that are trying to part the land. The last few words of verse 2, one of the indictments was that they were people who scattered the people, but also parted my land. The nations will be judged that try to part the land. That's why I hope that America has nothing to do with the dividing up of Israel and Jerusalem. But the Lord says those nations will be recompensed or paid back speedily. Verse 5, because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. You see, the articles of worship that the Jews had there in the temple were taken by the Babylonians and by the nations and scattered. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge for that. Verse 6, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold to the Grecians that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and I will return your recompense upon your own head. The Lord is starting to say, this is my plan. You tried to sell the Jews out and scatter them all over the world. Which is an interesting thing because the Lord knew that was going to happen anyway. The Lord said, you're going to be scattered. And in fact, Deuteronomy, there was warnings to the Jews saying, Jews, if you follow my word and keep my ways, then I'll be with you and keep you safe. But if you rebel against me, he told the Jews, he said, then I will scatter you among the nations. And the Jews rebelled and they were scattered. But the nations that exploited that, the people that said, hey, we can make some money off these Jews that are being scattered. We'll sell them as slaves. And the Lord says, I'm not going to let that go either. That's going to be punished. But he says here in our text here, he says, I will return the Jews back to their land. But those nations that took advantage of the Jews will be judged and recompensed. By the way, these nations that are mentioned, Tyre, Zidon, the coast of Palestine, the Palestinians, the Philistines as they were, they are extinct. The Zidonians were extinct. The men of Tyre. Man, I love that prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 26. I never tire of that prophecy. Because it's about the destruction of Tyre. Do you guys remember that? That was a great one, man. If you and I want to pick up chapter 26 of our Ezekiel, where it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to siege the city. He completely destroyed the people, but except for a small remnant that escaped to a little small island offshore, where, of course, Alexander the Great, many, many years later, 240 years later, Alexander the Great built that famous causeway from the mainland to the little island. And he was so angry at the men of Tyre, Alexander the Great carried some of the rubble and the rock on his own back and threw it into the sea, historians tell us. And they scraped Tyre flat, just like the Bible says in Ezekiel 26, that they would scrape Tyre flat. It'd be a flat Tyre. And the Lord said, I will not spare Tyre. So all this is, it's all there in Ezekiel 26. I'm not making this up. Now all this is to say, those nations that God talked about here in Joel, they had been judged. They're past tense. It's a done deal. And I believe the Lord's going to do the same. He's going to do the same with any nation that goes against God's people, the Jews. So it's an important topic. Verse 8. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, the Sabaeans, we're not exactly sure who they are, but it's possible that they're the south part of Arabia, which would probably be Yemen today, part of Yemen. And the Lord's going to, there's some things that are interesting when you get in the Bible about prophecy in the last days. That's going to be parts of the Middle East that are coming into play, which is interesting as today we see some of these little nations in Saudi Arabia or near them gaining in power and wealth, and all those things are kind of congruent with what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. And this could be a mention of some of those Arabian nations or near Saudi Arabia that are becoming wealthier and powerful, and they're coming into the prophetic picture. Verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. It's almost like the Lord's making a dare here to the Gentile nations. Hey, all you Gentiles, strap on your swords. Get ready for battle because I'm a coming. That's what the Lord's saying here. And not only is the Lord daring them in that way, but he's saying, let them come up. The Lord is, in a way, saying, let them come up, but there's actually someone who's going to draw all the nations into that region of the world. And we're preparing to read about here in Joel a battle that maybe you've heard about, the Battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be fought in the Valley of Armageddon, but some would say that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Maybe it's connected to the new valley. We don't know for sure, but we do know the Lord's going to gather all the army nations of the world in the last days to that region of the world. And boy, if I had time tonight, I'd talk more about how all the nations in their headquarter strategic offices, they're all scratching their heads on this very evening. What do you do about Israel? What do we do with the Arab-Israeli conflict? And it's one of those conflicts that much of the world is starting to say, you know, we really realize this is in the interests of our country, that Israel and the Arabs, they figure out what's going on. And it's an interesting thing. What does Israel have to do with America, and why do we stand so close to them? There's a line that's being drawn in the world, and all the nations are starting to side. And I'll tell you, the Lord's saying all those nations will be absolutely drawn to Israel for that battle, that great day, the battle of Armageddon. And this is the Lord starting that dare. Strap on your swords. Get ready for this battle. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. Now, does that ring a bell? You might say, I've read that. Beat your plowshares into swords, something like that. Yeah, I read that. But only it's the opposite of what you read before. Now, this cracks me up. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Keep your finger here in Joel. This is a funny deal. The Lord is reversing another prophecy that's talking about another time. See, when the Lord says you'll beat your plowshares, your plows into swords, that's during the tribulation period, gearing up for the battle of Armageddon. But once the tribulation's over and the Lord rules and reigns on the earth, what's going to happen? It says in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. It says there, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. Now, here's what's funny. If you go to the United Nations building today, this Bible verse is on the walls right there in marble at the United Nations building. And you say, oh, praise the Lord. Wait a minute. Don't be too teary-eyed yet. Because actually, they only did part of the verse. They went from the part where it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift a sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. And you think, oh, that's great. But they forgot to put the first part of the verse. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They're missing the main thing of that verse. And that is, when will people beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks? That's going to happen when Christ comes and rules and reigns in this earth, not when the United Nations gets involved. The United Nations have only proven to mess things up. When Christ comes, there's going to be true peace, and those plowshares will be formed once again. But here in Joel, because we're talking about the day of the Lord in the beginning part where Christ comes with his wrath, just coming down in wrath to take and subdue those nations that fight against Israel, the Bible says that the Lord's going to return, and they're going to. He's saying you better beat your plows into swords, and that's what he's saying. So this gathering of the armies, and look at verse 11. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Who are the mighty ones that the Lord's going to cause to come down? Well, see, when the Lord comes in this battle of Armageddon, there they are fighting, all the nations in the world, all fighting together. And particularly, God's people, the Jews, are the speed bump, if you would, that all these nations are going to be fighting over. They're going to be getting worked, according to the scriptures. But then there's going to come a time where the Lord will come during this battle, and he will come and fight for the Jewish people. And he's going to come with mighty ones. Who are the mighty ones listed here? Let's make it a little more clear. I'll show you another passage talking about the same event, Revelation chapter 19. I hate to have you flip over back and forth, but would you just turn here? I won't have you turn to too many more places tonight. But Revelation chapter 19 is pretty important as it relates to this time. The day of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon, when Christ comes and intervenes. In John's vision here at Revelation chapter 19, and this is at the end of the tribulation period. Remember, chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation period of Revelation. And there in chapter 19, we read in verse 11, Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are the armies that are going to come down clothed in white linen? Us. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, to think of us as mighty and clothed in white linen and being all in this place of the people who are Christ's you know, the Christian church that is raptured. Remember, we are taken up to be with the Lord in heaven, the rapture of the church. Then we spend time with Him. Then the Bible says that we will come, and as the Bible says, He will come with 10,000s of His saints. That's us. Now here's the thing, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You gotta remember that. Now you say, Brad, I'm no saint. Well, if you're a Christian, positionally in Christ, you're a saint. You're robed in linen, covered in linen. Linen in the Bible speaks of righteousness. You, as sinful and dirty as you've been, as I've been, the Bible says we are robed in His righteousness. So this great future that we have isn't because we're great people, or because we got something going on, or we've earned some great status. The only way a person gets to this point is if they just believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And if they do, they'll be saved. And the Bible says that He'll come with 10,000 of saints, white horses, clothed in linen. Man, that's going to be an amazing time when Christ returns and fights for the Jews. And we'll be with them. You say, Brett, I don't like warfare. But remember, you'll be in your glorified body. They'll shoot at you, but you're just going to go, huh, you missed me, right through. No problem. No big deal. You'll be indestructible at that point, because when we see Him, we'll become like Him, the Bible says. That's going to be a great day. Well, back to chapter 3 of Joel. So the mighty ones to come down, these are the people that are Christians who are raptured. They're going to come down with the Lord. And all the saints, by the way, who were not just raptured, but also those who died in past history who are Christians and believers in the Lord. So it's going to be a large group of people. And it says there in verse 12, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So the question people have is, are we talking about the same valley that people are going to come down and fight? Or is the valley of Jehoshaphat that valley? And so that's where the big debate is. Or after the battle, will all the nations then, when Christ comes and whips it all into shape, then the nations will submit to Him and go to the valley and be judged. So that's kind of the big question. What's this valley of Jehoshaphat? I'm not sure it's overly important to us, other than it's a valley where God will judge the people, the sheep and the goats judgment of Matthew chapter 25. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This imagery of the sickle, by the way, is part of the reason why Bible scholars equate this chapter and this discussion with the Battle of Armageddon. Because in Revelation chapter 14, we read about the same sickle, the same wordings used in relationship to the Battle of Armageddon, and that's where the link is made. All this language fits together with the book of Revelation and the book of Joel. So that sickle is kind of a key part where the Lord's going to press in His sickle. You can read that in Revelation 14, verse 15, and onward through that chapter. I was going to turn there, but we're running out of time. So verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You know, this causes me to think about the valley of decision. We know that's going to be the valley of judgment when the Lord will judge and separate. But, you know, here's the thing that makes, as I read this little verse here about the valley of decision, right now, you and I, people on this planet, they are in the valley of decision. They're making their own decision right now. The Lord has left it up to us to choose, because He's given us free will. And the Lord, being a perfect gentleman, never forces anybody to do anything. But He's left us with that decision. And man, I hope that you've made that choice. And I hope that people that hear this message will make that choice to follow the Lord. Why wouldn't we follow after Him? He's the perfect bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ, the Bible says. And the Lord, in a very gentlemanly way, if you could use that figurative idea of the courting process, because that's what the Bible calls it. The Lord has, in a way, courted you. And what has He done? He's forgiven you your sins. He's washed your sins away. He wants to take your burden, and as ugly as we are, He's taking us as His bride. That's an amazing thing. But how ugly is it for us as ugly brides to reject such a perfect invitation? The loving Jesus Christ, who wants to take us up and save us. But it's up to us. It's right now we're in our own little valley of decision. And I hope we use our choice wisely, that we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because if you don't do it now in your little valley of decision, there's going to be a big honking valley of decision here from Joel chapter 3 during the day of the Lord. And so verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and shall strengthen the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Now, this idea of no strangers passing through Jerusalem, the word stranger in the Hebrew is a very strong word that we don't really have an English word that's its equal. Some of your Bibles even say foreigners. Now, in the Bible, you'll read strangers and foreigners. Different context, different place. And a lot of times the translations work. But this word, the idea is that there'll be no more strangers there in Israel. It doesn't mean that there's going to be foreigners. No more foreigners. The idea is, even in the Bible times, strangers were the people who were people that were on the outside of following God. Strangers, like in Proverbs where it says, you know, that the young men should watch out for the strange woman. It doesn't mean she was a Trekkie or something. She was like a weirdo. It just means that she was, sorry if you're a Trekkie, I'm sorry, that's brutal. Live long and prosper. But the strange woman is a woman who goes against God's ways and is totally, you know, particularly in a sexual way, foreign to what the Bible calls. And so the stranger was the person who was to be excluded because of their wicked ways. The foreigner could come in and be treated as one of the people if they followed God's way. So there was a stronger disconnect. The stranger was the person who had it in for the Jew and wanted the land for themselves to do their own thing. And the Lord always identifies them with this Hebrew word that we translate as stranger, but it actually is a strong word saying a person who's a rebellion against the Jews and their God and their land. That's kind of the idea. So there's not going to be any more of those people. Now, all throughout the centuries, strangers have trodden down Jerusalem. And it won't be until that day when the Lord sits his throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns that people will be in Jerusalem. They'll all be on board. That's the idea. Everyone in Jerusalem will be following after the Lord during that day. Now, we could talk about the sun and the moon being darkened, but actually, when we get into Zechariah, we'll talk more about that. I was going to turn there tonight, because there's reasons why the sun's going to be dark, and the moon's going to be like blood, and the stars will disappear, and it has to do with the way the Lord's going to destroy those in the battle during that day of the Battle of Armageddon. And we've talked about it in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. There's indication of the way that's going to come down, and it probably has to do with nuclear weaponry and the description in Zechariah about how men will die. It's brutal and descript, but it's important because it gives us an indication of what's going to happen during the Battle of Armageddon. When the blood flows to the horse's mane, 200 miles long, that's an amazing thing that's going to happen during the Battle of Armageddon. Well, quickly, verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine. You see, in verse 18 to the end, we're going to see here the millennial kingdom's blessing. Now that Christ comes, wipes out the enemies of Israel, judges the nations, separates the sheep from the goats, and now he's ruling from Jerusalem. That's going to be the time that the Bible gives us a lot of information on about how the lion will lie down with the lamb. You know, kids will play with snakes but not get bitten. Keep little John in prayer, by the way. He got bit by one of those millipods there in Vanuatu, our family over there, Tad and Marna Slaughter and the kids. John was just walking in the middle of the day, which is really, really rare. Did you know this, Judy? Oh no, Tad's going to be really mad. I'm sure he was keeping that from you. But now you know. Oh boy. Yeah, and so he's on his deathbed. Actually, he's doing really well. He's doing really well. How do I pull out of this one? No, he really is doing well. And in fact, Amy's comment on it, his sister, was it was the funniest thing she'd ever seen. So that tells us exactly how it is. But he's doing well. But man, these millipods, they're just they're just nasty bugs. They're not really bugs. They're like almost between a snake and a bug, but they're about 6 or 8 inches long, and they look like little armored scorpions that are like centipedes. They're amazing little critters, and they bite you just when you least expect it. At nighttime, they're in the grass, and if you're wearing sandals, if you step on their body, they'll come up from the side and just go, and just nail your foot. And that's what happened to John. It got him in the foot, but he's okay. But, you know, why was I talking about that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I remember now. In the millennial kingdom. Oh, man. In the millennial kingdom, the Lord tells us that none of those things will happen anymore. It'll be like the Garden of Eden days, when there are no more poisonous bugs and serpents. And you know, there's just going to be peace and prosperity. And there's also description here. There's going to be wine flowing. The idea is prosperity. It says in verse 18, it's come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. And Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cease their blood. Pardon me. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. What does it mean that he's going to cleanse the blood that I've not cleansed? The blood of humanity is dirty, sinful. But the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus was perfect. He was the perfect lamb that was shed. And that's why it's the blood of Jesus. Peter would call it the precious blood of Christ that would come and wash our sins. But the Jews don't have that by and large today, for the Jews have rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in that day, they'll follow after Jesus Christ, and his blood will cleanse their blood that's not been cleansed yet. That's the idea. But what's going to happen? This time of peace and prosperity is going to happen. Edom's going to be destroyed, which is the parts of the Arab areas of Jordan and even Iraq, parts of Iraq and other places. Why? Because that's where many of the enemy nations are going to stage their battles against the children of Israel. And so we end Joel chapter 3 with this great restoration, this great renewal and fruitfulness. And if you'll remember how the book started in Joel, we started out in chapter 1 with all kinds of, you know, the day of the locust and all the destruction that came from these big locusts. But then we got to the day of the Lord, which is going to be brutal like the day of the locust. But what's the Lord going to do? I'm going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. And I believe we can claim that promise both in the millennial kingdom, where he's going to restore to the Jewish people and to all those who believe in the Lord. He's going to restore those years, and it's going to be a time of blessing and prosperity. But you can also claim that same promise as a Christian. It's almost as if the Lord says to the Christian church, I can do what I plan to do in the world's picture. I can do that right now in your own life personally. I can restore unto you the sinful time, the mess up times, the debris and the wrecks that are in your past. I can restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. That's what the Lord wants to do. So this book of Joel, it's about restoration. And it's going to happen in the world, but it also can happen in your own life. But until that day comes, until the day of the Lord arrives, what do? The Bible tells us we are to occupy until the Lord returns. That means just to live our lives out, looking for ways to serve him, to walk with him, to make the most of each day, walking with the Lord. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit said through the prophet Joel. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.